1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. As mentioned, I want to start by looking at the principle of Christian charity, or Christian charity in principle, in theory. The first thing I want us to do is to look at this verse and understand what John is saying. And I think in theory, it's quite simple. John is saying that the way we experience God's grace in the gospel transforms us. It makes us to be a people who are like God. That is, who are generous to others and who seek their good. I think the principle in this passage is that if we really believe the gospel, if we believe these things that the gospel teaches us about Jesus' life, then our lives will be changed. Our lives will become a lot like Jesus' life. How so? Well, we will love others, not because of what it does for us or anything good we receive out of it, but because we've been loved by Christ. We're transformed into people who love other unlovely people, even as we were unlovely when we were loved by Jesus. And we love others, and as a result of the greatness of that love that we've experienced, we emulate what Jesus has done. We lay down our lives, even we give up of our lives for others because we love them. I think that's the principle. I want us to notice three things in particular. First, that you are commanded to love. And notice that there is an imperative in this verse that God commands or obligates you to something. He says that you ought to lay down your life for your brothers. Now, I believe if we think about it, that completely undermines the common view of charity that's at work in our contemporary society. Most of us tend to think this way. I owe no one anything. All that I am and all that I have, I've earned myself. People have no claim upon me. I have no obligation toward them. But if I decide, if out of the generosity of my own heart, if I decide to help someone, then kudos for me. I'm a good person. What I want you to know is that is not at all the way a Christian views the world. A Christian believes that I am morally bound, obligated to everyone. What am I bound to do? I'm bound to love them. I'm bound to treat others as I want to be treated. God commands me, he obligates me toward the good of my neighbor. So that I care about people, and I strive to serve them, and I look for ways to express that love. In short, we are commanded to love as we have been loved. I believe that that is a radically different view of charity, of love for other, than we experience on a regular basis in our contemporary society. Now, let me give you another example in the Bible, Romans chapter 13. We've looked at this passage already as it pertains to money. The Apostle Paul is talking about what we owe others. And I hope you're picking up on this language of obligation. In the Bible, we pray, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, God, forgive us our debts. The idea is that we are indebted. He's using a financial, a monetary illustration. We have a debt to God. Why is there debt? Well, because obedience was owed and obedience is lacking. And therefore, now we're in debt. Now, Romans 13, operating with the same idea, talks about how we pay what we owe to others. We pay taxes to the government when it's owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor, etc. And speaking now, I think, more directly about funding and finances, the Apostle Paul says this, owe no one to anything, meaning left nothing undone, right? Except to love one another. I think the idea in that passage is that there's one debt, there's one obligation, something outstanding that is never exhausted. And that's that we are to love our neighbor. God commands it, as we've heard already, the great commandment, that we are obligated to seek the good of others. You ought to lay down your life for others. The gospel produces people in principle that are changed by God's grace and become generous to seek the good of their neighbors. Now think about this. Think about if you owe someone in church $50, we'll say for tickets to some event, but you keep forgetting to pay them, right? Every time you come to church, you'd see them and you'd say, "Oh, man, I forgot. I'm so sorry. I'll bring the $50 next time I owe you." And every time we see them, it sparks this remembrance that there's an outstanding obligation, right? I think what we're being told in this passage is that every person you come into contact with, you have that sort of obligation toward. And when you see someone made in God's image, you should say, "I want to do good for this person." The first thing we see in principle when we talk about Christian charity is that you are commanded to love. Now notice also this passage gives us the rationale for our love. It speaks to our motivation. It tells you a reason to love. And the reason is that you have received love from God. We know love, John says. How do we know love? Well, we have experienced it. We've received it in the person of Jesus Christ. He has laid down his life for us. God doesn't command anything that he hasn't already accomplished. And even as God gives these commands, he motivates us toward them by first giving us life, by bringing about something out of the greatness of his love in the gospel, where we are now recipients of untold generosity and love. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 15. Just before he dies, after he's washed the feet of his disciples, he says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is an obligation, but it's an obligation motivated by grace. The reason that God calls you to love is because you have experienced grace. And I think that what we can see already is that if indeed we know love, if indeed we have experienced grace, it changes us to be, it transforms us to be a whole new type of people. People who are generous, people who are giving, people who care for the good of others, a people who are even willing to do something astonishing. Physically give up, this is the extent, of their lives on behalf of others. Why? Because we have received the same from God. Now, we talked about this being the motivation. This also, I think, radically transforms our attitude in doing good for others. One of the things that this book I mentioned earlier, When Helping Hurts, one of the things it mentions is the disservice we do to others when we help them materially, when we do so with a bad, or oftentimes an unintended bad attitude. One of the things that these authors point out is that as we transfer material possessions, often what develops is a God complex. Those who have the possessions begin to feel like they're the ones doing the good and that they are superior and deserving, therefore, of the credit. And the people that receive possessions or material help of some sort, what happens is that their own notions of poverty are ingrained so that they continue to feel shame, they continue to feel inferiority. And those are not just the consequences of poverty, but those are poverty. Poverty is not just lacking in material goods, but has to do with a series of relationships and a complex idea about the way we relate to the world and to others, with our abilities. One of the things that the gospel makes true and real is that people can help one another, not out of a sense of gratification for them, not out of a sense of return, but freely because God has helped them. And then they can help them as peers with no sense of entitlement or superiority. You can help with humility. That's what the gospel produces. One theologian said evangelism is like a beggar showing another beggar how to find bread. That's a great point for loving our neighbor as well. We've been helped. We are together in the same position, place as everyone else. And we are to help others now with no sense, not even a whiff of superiority. All right, so the gospel, it tells us not only that we are commanded to love, but it tells you the reason you ought to love. And now notice, lastly, in principle, the Bible teaches us in this passage how you are to love. Specifically, it tells you how first you are not to love, and then how you are to love. Well, how should we not love? Not just with words. Not just in talk, but in deed and in truth. What this passage teaches us is that if you are a Christian, you can't only say you are a Christian. You must do something about it. And saying that we believe, saying that we've received this manner of love from God, it obligates us to act, to be active in God's world. One passage where the Bible speaks about this again is in James chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James says that oftentimes our tongues speak in a lofty way of our faith, but that the same, and we deceive our hearts, but that the same reality isn't present in our lives. And that sort of religion doesn't clean a person up or make him a little better or make some gains. God says it's worthless. But this kind of religion is something that God values. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father, which is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Bible tells us that we are commanded to love, tells us that there is a reason to love, and it tells us how we ought to love. We ought to offer ourselves, this is the extent of it, up for others. We have to seek to do them good, even to lay down our lives. Of course, I hope that you realize I am not saying give your money away to charity. I'm not saying something so simple as that, right? But I'm also not saying something less than that. When God calls us to love others, we do so with our whole bodies, with our lives. And there can be no compartment of our lives hidden from the obligation of God's love. So we have people into our homes. We practice hospitality. We move boxes into their homes for them. We help with their yard. We do all manner of things to aid others, to do good for them as we're able to do so. And sometimes that involves our money. And so John says to us, what shall we say about someone who claims to know God's love and who has the world's possessions, the world's goods? Now, in other words, he's saying, what shall we say about all of us? Right? People who claim to love God, people who have the world's possessions, but we harden our hearts towards others when we see them in need. Principles of Christian charity flow from the gospel that we love as we have been loved. All right, so if that's Christian charity in principle, what shall we say about it in practice? And you'll notice a few things there in your outline. First, I want to answer the question, what about abuse? A question that springs up for most of us in our minds. And then I want to talk about the way we contribute to others, that is, the way we love them and help them within the church as well as beyond the church. First, what about abuse? As soon as we begin to talk about helping people, at least in America in our present day, many of us are alarmed because we see such abuse and such waste and such bad ways that we try to help others that don't actually love those who are in need, but make things worse. What about abuse? I think the Bible begins to answer that for us in a number of important passages. In the first one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to read a number of verses, verses 6 through 12. This is where the Apostle Paul directly takes aim at that question. He does so really by clarifying the type of person we ought to help. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. There's that idea again. Because we were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we are with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. One of the ways that the Bible begins to address the question of abuse is that it clarifies that those people which are the proper recipients of our physical love and care. And it's not those who are unwilling to work. I think I just said it with two negatives. Let me try to make it more clear. The Bible tells us that we should not give materially to those who are unwilling to work. That would not be good. That would not be loving. It would, in fact, be enabling them in their sin. It would be contributing to their neglect of God's good means for them. The Apostle Paul faces that situation here in the church in Thessalonica. He sees people who, some because of some convictions they've come to, in part because of Christianity, they have stopped working. And he says, when we were with you, we talked about this. Everyone should go to work. They should be busy at work, not busy bodies, not giving to idleness. Everyone should work quietly at his job, and you should make your own living. And here's what we tell you. If a man is not willing to work, then he should starve. No one should feed him. Eventually, the consequences of his ungodly actions in the world should be used to motivate him towards a healthy and sustainable course of life. If you're not willing to work, you starve to death. The Bible teaches. Now, what we see here, we have this clarification. We ought to help people who are unable to work. We don't help those who are unwilling to work. But if someone is unable, because they can't find work, because they have infirmity, because of their age, because their lack of ability, these sorts of things, then we enter in to help. And to love. The Bible makes this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. I'll read you a couple of verses. This is where the Apostle Paul, and we've studied these passages now a number of times in our studies, where the Apostle Paul is gathering a collection for the poverty-stricken church in Judea. There was a massive famine, and the Apostle Paul is engaged through a number of churches, hundreds of churches in the ancient world, in a massive relief effort. Yeah, but even as he collects funds to feed people, he explains a part of the way it works. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. Now, so now finish doing it as well. This is taking the collection. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Again, that notion of proportionate giving. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person doesn't have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, that in your abundance at the present time, you should supply those who are in need, so that in their abundance, they may supply your need, that there would be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The Apostle Paul explains that even in taking this collection, funds for the church in poverty, he's not doing so that these other recipients might be eased or have luxury or wealth at the expense of others. He's doing so because there is a real need. And they are able now, out of their ability, what God has given them to meet that need. The Bible here clarifies the subject of proper charitable love. Now, we might preach a whole sermon on this because the Bible says a great deal about it. And if we were to do so, the passage I'd want to go to more than any other is 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's a passage where the Apostle Paul, instructing Timothy, a pastor, his young protege, explains about the way the church ought to support certain persons, and especially those widows who were in need of the church's support for their daily sustenance. And I won't go into that passage, but I do want to make you aware of it so that you can look at it on your own, because it again explains some of these principles that relate to abuse when it comes to charity and to helping others who are materially in need. And that the Bible doesn't seek to impoverish one to ease another. The Bible doesn't say that a person can be a proper recipient of charity if they refuse to work, but instead when they need help. All right. Again, much more could be said on that, but in practice, it's one thing we must address. What I want to get to next is how the church, in practice, applies its theory. What does it look like to live out these principles of Christian love and charity? To do so, I want to point you to the example of the early church in the book of Acts. And again, through our series on money, you've seen much of this, but I want to point to you again the way the early church practiced what it had received from Christ. And two verses I'm going to mention. The first is in Acts chapter 2. This is on the heels of the church in its early days devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, the same things we devote ourselves to as a church. And then you'll notice verse 44. And all who believed, the motivation part, right? All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's easy to read over that passage quickly, but think about what it says. They believed in God. They spent time together. They focused on these central things like we talk about in church, right? The preaching of the word. The sacraments are both present. The Lord's Supper and baptism are present there. Prayer to fellowship. And that fellowship has a financial aspect to it, such that there were some in need. And guess what the other people did? They sold their homes. That's amazing, isn't it? One thing I meant to mention last week, and I forgot, looking at one of the passages we looked at, it talks about in Exodus how in preparing to give to the church and the construction of the tabernacle, the women brought their earrings and their jewelry. What could compel a woman to give up of her jewelry? Right? It's grace. It's powerful. What would compel you to sell your possessions because you see someone you love that's really in need? And this is the example in the early church, sharing and helping one another, generosity abounding. Listen to how it's described in just the next page. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Unity in the church. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. They had everything in common. With great power, the apostles, they gave testimony. They explained the resurrection of Jesus. Grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. People who were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now, I want you to remember this phrase. We're going to come back to it. There was not a needy person among them. Just note that. But look at this. Here they are again, generously giving, laying down their lives for one another, helping each other, not just in speech, but with their actions, indeed, not just in talk. Now, one of the things that develops early on in the church, as we spoke earlier about abuse, is a need for a system and for accountability in these things. What we see early on is it wasn't just that individuals were handing out money or help to other individuals. Instead, there was structure in the church that would make things fair and accountable and useful. So even in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 35, the people, as they bring their funds and their proceeds, they're laying it at the feet of the apostles. And it's the leadership of the church which distributes to those who are in need. Early on in the church, even though there were great things happening, we see a number of cases of abuse. Now, there's omission, there's neglect of some. For others, people are lying and trying to deceive others about their financial abilities and their contributions. And there's also people we see that are motivated by greed and a love for money, that are hucksters trying to swindle others with the church and looking for positions of leadership in the church just to do that. So the church early on develops layers of accountability and structures that can help it in making sure it does a good job in loving others. And the key example to that occurs in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon begins. Here the church is helping widows who are in need, and there's a complaint that arises between the Greek-speaking widows versus the Hebraic widows, and some are being overlooked. There's real neglect. One of the things that the apostles do is they consider this, is that they say that there must be a division of labor. They must have an office in the church of godly men full of God's Spirit that can give their whole time to supporting the work of the teaching ministry, to aiding it, and to leading the church and serving one another in all manner of physical things. And this is the office of deacon. In Acts chapter 6, it describes how the early church, it set apart certain men just for that service that would help the church love each other. It's a great thing. Of course, it continues on today. We have deacons in our church. We have a deacon assistant. And these men seek to help us corporately as a church love one another in very physical ways and oversee all of the physical activities and organization and outwork of the church. One of the things that means, we should say, if someone in this church comes to you and they say, I need some help financially, what you should say is, have you talked to the deacon about that yet? What we don't do is indiscriminately fund people or hand out material help. Of course, we seek to serve people in a number of ways. What we do is we come together, pooling our resources so that we can make a big impact. And then, very carefully and thoughtfully, looking at how God would be honored in aiding one another in physical ways. This is why there's a real accountability and structure so that abuse is minimized within the church. All right, I said this was to be practical, right? And that's still all somewhat theory. Let me give you some specifics about how our small young church has been active with the deacons and with others in helping other people, not just in word, but also in deed. And in the first place, occasionally our church helps people financially, where they have cash flow shortages. This is the thing we do the least, by the way, and there has to be real need, necessity for it, but sometimes we do that. We also have engaged this year a number of times in financial counseling, helping people understand why they have financial problems, especially when it's not the result of need, but the result of bad spending decisions or the necessity of greater planning. We've helped people with transportation by giving rides, by fixing cars, and by supplying vehicles. We've helped people with medical care, both chronic, long-term medical conditions and the treatment they receive, as well as the way they receive treatment, as well as short-term things where people need help physically with meals or need help in getting prescriptions or figuring out doctors and plans and things related to that. We've helped with career counseling and on-the-job training with people as they prepare to seek new vocations or think about the vocations they'd be prepared to do. And we've done a number of other little things where, as a church corporately, we're trying to engage. We think we have a special responsibility, not only to our families, but to our family of faith. We try to engage others and demonstrate the gospel in very real, concrete ways because we love people, because we've been loved by God. Now, that's only to say what we've done corporately as a body. A number of you individually are active in making a difference in the world and loving your neighbor in ways that go way beyond what the church is called to do. The church's focus is somewhat narrow. But individually, as we leave from our corporate gathering as the body of Christ and go out into the world to work, many of you are involved, like we heard earlier, in organizations and work full-time to make a difference. We have one member of our church that I love to hear about who gives her full-time and work for free to teach people English. Does ESL training. We've got people all over the congregation, even in a small church like this, who in a variety of ways do pro bono work, help others out, and are active in making a difference. What a beautiful thing. All right, beyond the church. One of the things the church wants to do is to help others, but as we move beyond gathering together as a church, we help individually, like just mentioned, and we ought to think about how we help others collectively. Because frankly, each of us individually only has a certain amount of ability and power to make a difference. But when we come together collectively, of course, we're able to make a bigger difference. Now, one of the ways that we ought to do so is by gathering in small organizations and nonprofits and organizing in order to help those who are in need. I think that Christians ought to help sporadically and occasionally others. That is, when we see someone in our path, like the Good Samaritan did. We help when things appear random and we come across something. But we also ought to strategically organize to do good. Now, there are different people with different abilities and times and seasons in life where you can be more or less active in this. But it's something that, as you have opportunity, is a good thing to think about. How can I strategically be involved in helping others? On our website, we have a number of different ways that we've encouraged our members to get involved in helping others. Big Sisters and Big Brothers is an example. You can find on our website ways that you can get involved in people's lives that need help in our community. We also have tried to forge links with Crisis Pregnancy Center. This is another way where individually we might not make as big a difference as we'd like, but collectively, if we organize, of course, we can really help others. And there are a myriad of other examples. Lastly, in thinking about how we can help beyond the church, I want to speak about the role of government. Interestingly, one thing the Bible speaks a lot about is how God holds governments accountable to help others. We see this in the ideal example of the government in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. We see echoes of that in the church, as we've seen already with the tithe, and we see the way God holds even pagan governments accountable for the way they oppress the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the orphan. One example of the way God holds governments, this is a structure beyond the church by which God seeks to do good to his world and to help those in need in a way that we help those in need. One example of a government doing this is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God, speaking about Israel, says this: "There will be no poor among you." As God's people were organized under a government, which is not like it is today, but in the land of Israel, one of the blessings of God when their government functioned rightly is there would be no poor. That's not to say there would not be people who had more and less, right? It's not to say that for some people things would be tight. It's not to say that everyone could buy whatever they wanted. It is to say that for those who were willing to work, There was abundance. There was blessing. And when someone was unable or hurt or needed help, there was provision. The Lord will bless you in the land that he's given you as an inheritance if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord will bless you as he promised you. You will lend to many nations. You shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations. They will not rule over you. And if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns in your land that the Lord your God is giving you, well, then you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficiently for his need, whatever it may be. This is obviously not the way governments function now. There are poor within our land. I asked you to remember the phrase in Acts chapter 4 because I think it's an echo of what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 15. There were not poor in the church. And there are not poor in our church today. There's not a single person that comes here that is in need. Everyone has enough to eat. Everyone has shelter. And if there is, then we meet those needs. We care for one another. Now, one of the ways beyond the church and a much larger scale and capacity that God intends for people to be cared for in their need is through the government. And many of us, I think, today would want to say things like, our government's doing a bad job of this. There's a great deal of waste, or it's applied improperly, or something like this. But what we ought not to say, if we're Christians, is that there's no place for the government to be active in helping others that are in need. Because the Bible says they should. And in fact, Daniel chapter 4 is an example of this. When governments fail to do so in the Bible, God holds them accountable for that. Now, I'm not trying to blunt the edge of what the Bible says and each of us having a personal responsibility to help others. Hopefully that's already clear. But I am wanting us to get an accurate picture in that there are structures that exist beyond the individual and beyond the church that God intends to be useful in meeting the needs of others. Interestingly, our country, I think that, you know, founded in part by principles like this, spends a great deal of its assets and of its wealth on just this. 13% of our budget annually goes to welfare. 24% of our budget annually goes to health care, and 22% of our budget annually goes to pensions. And what's more, we spend about 1.5% on foreign aid every year. And in many ways, these are good things. In some ways, of course, we might say there are things lacking in this, but in other ways, these are very good things. That we gave $1 billion last year to Ethiopia. That we're engaging the world, trying to help it. God places upon us as Americans a real onus and responsibility in this. We are probably the richest people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. Ever. And we have a responsibility to love others, not just in talk, but in deed. Do you know that the poorest 1% of people in the United States, the poorest 1%, is wealthier than the 97% of people that live in India? So only the top 3% of India, citizens in India, have more wealth than our bottom 1%. We are all the 1% people, if you want to take the Occupy Wall Street language. We have been given a great deal by God and are called to do great things with what God has given us. All right, let me wrap things up. What do I want you to do? What does God want you to do as a result of hearing and thinking about this today? Great question to ask every sermon. We should ask, how should this change me? What I want for you is that the principles of the gospel would be deeply ingrained in your heart. I'm not trying to motivate you by guilt or anything like that. That doesn't last. I want you to get the logic of the gospel. God, who is rich, has been generous, giving up of himself fully to you, having received his love. Now we're called to love others just as we've been loved by God. We do so not just by telling them that we loved them, but by serving people. That happens in a number of ways in our world, in our church, individually, as we're involved either as individuals or collectively in our government. But what we ought to do is be engaged in seeking the good of our neighbor, even in generous ways. If we get that God has done that for us, it must change us to be a people who have a real culture of generosity. Let me end with an illustration. It's an article written by an atheist that was published in the UK Guardian. And it's his reflections on being involved in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And this is what he says. It ought to be possible, this is a few years old now, but I think still very to the point. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. This man is an outspoken atheist, Roy Hattersley. But he says it ought to be possible to live like a Christian without believing these things. He comes to this conclusion after watching faith-based organizations work to relieve difficulty in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. He says this, notable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies and free thinkers clubs and atheist associations, the sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. He says, it is an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are more likely to take risks and make sacrifices to help others. He says that this goes beyond disaster relief. It points to the way we live life usually. He explains this, civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend the divine ordinance. But those who do are the men and women who are most willing to change the fetid bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion, he says, is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them that Christians are morally superior to atheists like me. The gospel produces a consequence in the way we love others. Stand with me and we'll pray that it would do so among us. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, over the last 10 weeks, we have now been studying money and what the Bible says about it. Would you bless your people in this, O God? We are not asking for more things from you. Instead, we are asking that out of your generosity to us, spiritually and physically, that now, having considered your word, we would be better off as servants. That is, we would be better equipped, clear in our thinking, ready in our hearts, and with greater ability to serve you in this, your world. We know that you claim lordship over our pocketbooks, and we seek to freely acknowledge that you are our Lord and our King in all parts of life, including our finances. Be honored among us, O God, as we think rightly about money. As we don't allow money to act as a deity to be served in our life, as we use money and love people, not the other way around, be honored as we give to your church. Be honored as we work hard. Be honored as we spend with wisdom. And be honored as we do good in the lives of others, not just in our speech, but in actions, not simply with money, but of course including that. Be honored among your people, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.